Join me, please, as we look into the Word in just a moment and ask God's direction in the handling of the Word as I will be dealing with it and your reception of the Word as it's preached today. We can be good stewards, that we can think very clearly about what we're going to be looking at from the Word of God and apply that to our lives and really be good stewards of the truth that we understand from the eternal Word of God. Would you join me, please, as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we would be so incredibly lost without it. Thank you for the insight. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you for the illumination that comes to us through your Word. And you're working in our hearts through the Spirit of God to bring us to all truth. Lord, you do not want us to be confused about what your will is, how we are to live, who we are in Christ, what you expect from us, what you require from us. Lord, you want us to be very clear about that. And so, Father, I pray that you would safeguard my words this morning. Lord, I pray that I would not say anything that would be confusing to anybody. Father, I pray for the heart and the ears of all who hear. Lord, I pray that you would give them a willingness to really test what's being said and examine from Scripture the truth that you would have us to know, and then apply that faithfully into our lives, especially as we deal with unbelievers and talk to them about the good news. Lord, I pray that we could know with greater certainty, with exact specificity, more than we've ever understood before, what exactly entails the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Well, there is nothing, and I mean nothing, more important for our understanding than to understand exactly what is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it entail? What does it include? What are things that could be erroneously affixed to it that have no place in the true gospel? That's what we're going to be looking at from Scripture today. And in my zeal, I kind of introduced this a couple of weeks ago. We were not able to get down to the point in John chapter 4, which we will be today, so I'm glad we're finally there, and we're going to examine that in just a moment. But before we do, I would like to go outside of Scripture and narrate a passage just very briefly that's going to introduce the concept that I think we must consider today as we think about the gospel. And in a word, the concept is repent, or a variation of that, repentance. My question to you, and we all must determine this for ourselves, is repentance a part of the message of the gospel? Or is that something that some will affix to the gospel, but it has no right, no place being affixed to the gospel? Now, men and women, we can't avoid that issue. We are talking about the most basic truth, the most precious truth that one can imagine or discover from the Word of God. We can't afford to be wrong about this. And I'm going to suggest to you that we need to be in agreement. Not we as folks here, because I do not know you well enough to know what we are thinking. I'm going to declare and show you quite clearly, I trust, where I'm coming from, but I don't know if you're going to agree with that or not. But I can just tell you, in my years of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and dealing with very many believers and unbelievers alike regarding the gospel, there are various camps of thinking about what the gospel includes. There are people who will say, well, absolutely not. Repentance is something that is affixed to the true gospel, and repentance makes the gospel a false gospel. That is just not part of the message. And others would say, well, no, I mean, repentance has its place there, but, you know, that is something that really needs to be established later once one becomes a believer. And it's associated with the gospel. Others will say, well, you know, no, repentance is part of that core message, but you see, that's reserved for the Jews. They killed Jesus Christ, and they must change their thinking about Jesus Christ. And so there's a Jewish slant to repentance that should be there. Others will say, well, no, not just that. Repentance is part of the core message of the gospel, but it's not reserved just for the Jew, but for the Gentile alike. But what repentance means is a change of mind. And so you change your mind about that truth which you have been ill-informed of. And that's the meaning of repentance. Well, fully and finally, I'm saying my understanding is repentance absolutely has its place in the core message of the gospel. Without repentance, what is being preached is less than the gospel. It is designed not only to change the thinking, certainly of the Jew, certainly of the Gentile, but not just change your thinking, but as all truth is, we are not only required to think accurately about that, but to live accurately in light of our accurate thinking. It does not stop with cognition. It starts there, but it proceeds to volition, what we do with our will about what we now know more fully, and it impacts our affection. How we hold dear God's truth is not just a fact of truth, but it is eternal truth and it is precious truth. Not only do I need to understand it accurately and comply with it in my life, but I need to hold it in the dear regard that it deserves because it is part of the gospel message. Now, I'm not a gambler. I can't even shuffle cards. But I've laid my cards on the table before you. That's where I'm coming from. And as quickly as I can, I'm going to try to show you that from the Word of God. But before we come to John chapter 4, let me just read this passage for you. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Well, you know, for the let me exact that. We're not going to go to Acts 17. I was going to do that. And Luke 13. I'm not going to do that either. Let me just go to Luke 16. Now, Jesus is going to tell a parable. Why is he going to tell the parable? Let me read three verses to set up this parable so that we can follow this with understanding. Jesus says this, the law and the prophets, notice this, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everybody's forcing his way into it. But it is easier, now notice this, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Why did Jesus Christ say that? Because the Pharisees were teaching. Matter of fact, they misunderstood Moses to require divorce. Provide a bill of divorcement, and that's sanctioned in Scripture. So they were sanctioning divorce. And that was a terrible disruption to God's plan and purpose for marriage. They were setting aside the law. And Jesus is just saying, that can't happen. The law can't be abrogated. You can't set that aside. Even if you do, it continues right on. The law will never fail. And he hits them right between the eyes with their false teaching regarding divorce. Then right after that, I know you're not looking at the passage I am, but I'm dealing in Luke 16. You don't need to turn there. But the very next verse, verse 19, he begins to tell them this parable. Now, there's a certain man named Lazarus. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Now hang on a minute. What Jesus is doing here in this parable, he is not advocating that if you have wealth, you're going to Hades, you're going to be tormented. And if you're impoverished, you're going to paradise. And a place of blessing. That's not the instruction that he's giving here. He's talking about two men, totally different lives, end up in totally different places. It's all about the law and the prophets, the word of God that cannot fade, cannot be negated. Listen as he continues. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. And that none may cross over from there to us. So he is stuck in a place of eternal torment. He can get no mercy. Lazarus can't come and cool his tongue with just a drip of water on his tongue. He is stuck there in abiding torment. And there's nothing now that can be done. Notice what he says. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Lazarus can't come to me, but send him to my father's house. Why would he ask that? The next verse says, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them. Send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers. Let Lazarus warn them. He can't do anything for me, but let him warn my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, listen to this. Here's the point. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, listen to this, they will repent. He gets it now. The thing he never did was to repent. His brothers need to be warned. They must repent. Send Lazarus so that they can repent, so that they won't join me here in this place of torment. Father Abraham says, no, 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 no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe in that. They won't believe Moses and the prophets, but they'll believe if someone rises from the dead. But Abraham said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus was absolutely right, wasn't he? Because he was talking about what was going to take place. He was going to rise from the dead. The Pharisees still weren't going to believe in him because they set aside Moses and the prophets. The God-sanctioned warning of the Old Testament, we would just say, is sufficient warning to warn sinners of the error of their way so that they can be prepared to receive God's solution for their sin. It's found in Jesus Christ. And the point is, they must repent for them to receive, to make good of that transaction. Now, there is the concept that I want us, folks, we've got to understand this. Either repentance is part of the message or it's not part of the message. It can only be that way. So is it or is it not? I'm going to show you because I passionately believe this with all of my heart that it is part of the gospel message. It's not a false tack on to the true gospel. Okay. Spent way more time with that than I have time to spend, but I've already spent it. So now, like a good American, I'm in debt. And so I got to make up our time here. So join me in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is our text. We've been dealing with this for some time now. We're trying to look at Jesus' model of evangelism and evangelize like Jesus. What have we learned so far? Evangelizing like Jesus means that you control a conversation leading to the gospel. Secondly, you comprehend the utter blindness of the lost. Thirdly, you convey the certainty of eternal life. And then what we're going to see today, you confront the lost concerning their sin. Now, we're going to look at only the first of two things regarding that. You see the first of two that we're going to see. We'll pick it up from there next week. All right? The thing we're going to see today, here it is. It's codified for you. We're going to see this squarely from our text. Sin must be addressed as the essence of a lost person. Who is a lost person essentially? They are sinful. That's who they are. That's how they are. And what do? They act out of their nature, which causes them to act how? Sinfully. How are they acting sinfully? By committing acts of sin. Acts of sin as they commit, acts of sin by omission, things that they should do that they don't, things that they should not do but they do, that's sin. And that's what we've got to be saved from. Listen, the only reason the good news is the good news is there is a pre-existing bad news. And the bad news is mankind is sinful before a sinful God? No! Holy God. Sinful man before a holy God means big time trouble. But this holy God has made a solution for sinful man. And we know in a person that is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And part of what we must do is acknowledge who we are and how we are before this holy God and turn from our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then God's solution for our sin is ours. We are totally forgiven for time and for eternity. That's what we're going to see. John chapter 4. I hope you're there. John chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. Now, I don't have time to reprise all that we were dealing with last time, but look at verse 15. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Let's bump it back to verse 14 and be reminded of the water that Jesus was talking about. The water that she's saying, well, then bring it on. I'll accept it. The water you're talking about, I don't understand it fully, but give it to me. Let's be reminded of that. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, she doesn't fully get it, but give her some credit. She knows Jesus is not talking about that water in that well, Jacob's well. She has to go there every blooming day to draw more water from that well. She knows he's not talking about that. The water he's talking about, you can receive it, and it springs up and gives you eternal life. She's never heard any such thing as that. She cannot comprehend that fully at this point, but it sounds pretty good. And she says, well, verse 15 again, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. The water you're talking about, sir, give me that water. So, man, it's looking good. I mean, right here, some people want to say these evangelistic belt notchers, he should have closed the deal. Jesus needs to learn to evangelize better. He had her right there, and he didn't close the deal. He goes off on this tangent. Are you kidding me? The deal is never going to be closed unless he goes exactly where he's going to go. Where does he go? Look at verse 16. Now, if you don't understand repentance, you're going to be scratching your head and say, what? Why? Are you kidding me? What is up with this? Look at verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. What's a husband got to do with this? She says, give me that water. What's a husband? Go call and bring. What's that? That has nothing to do with anything. It has everything to do with everything. Follow. Look at the text. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, why did he do that? Is that a tangent? No, that is not a tangent. That is spot on bullseye. He has to go there. This is a sinful woman. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to go over the top. But this woman is a serial adulterer. She's an adulteress. She's had five husbands. She has had five. The one you now have, she is having this man just as she has had five husbands. She is living a life of immorality with this man who is not her husband. And you see what Jesus Christ is doing? What is he doing? He is confronting her with her sin. Why? Because that is essentially who she is. She's like everybody else. She is a sinner. Now, sinners vary in kind and extent of their sin. I mean, can I get a witness to that, right? It's not just all uniform. It's not communistic sin. All the same. Oh, no. Capitalistic sin. Great deal of variety here. Some are far better at it than others. But all are. That's the point. And here is an adulteress. And now, Jesus, not being mean, not being unspiritual, it's the kindest, most spiritual thing he can do to confront this woman with her sin, because she's got to be saved from her sin. And he's confronting her regarding that sin. And boy, he confronts it. Need I say more, or is that point clear? It's clear enough. He confronted her regarding her sin. All right? Look at verse 19. And with this, we have to stop with our text. Not stop with the sermon, but stop with the text. I'm going to take you to four passages of Scripture that I want you to see. I'll coach you there in just a second. Look at verse 19. Look at her response. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, she's going to perceive in a little bit next week when we get there that he's far greater than a prophet, but she's right, he's a prophet. Why is she saying that? She realizes, how in the world did he know that? This Jewish man, he's not a Samaritan, he's not a townsperson. How does he know that? And when she goes back and talks to the men of the village, he says, he said everything about me. He knows everything I have done. She's thunderstruck. She knows this. This is not just some normal man. This is a man from God. This is a prophet. She understands with the knowledge that he has, he's not just a normal Jewish man. But beyond that, and this is what you've got to understand, to what Jesus was saying to her when she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know what she's saying? In the main, exactly right. You have nailed it. You are a true prophet. You said it exactly as it needs to be said. Everything that you have said is entirely true of me. Jesus confronted her regarding her sin. Her response was not denial. It's like, guilty. Bingo. You nailed it. True and true. You are a true prophet of God. That is exactly right of me. So, folks, this issue of dealing with sinners regarding their sin, there is no good news without the bad news. Why would somebody want to receive Jesus Christ in their life unless they have a need for that? It's ridiculous. Nobody desires anything unless they have a need for it. I mean, every Friday night, Lisa and I, we go to Walmart. We've been doing this for, man, 4.5 decades almost. Every Friday night, Walmart and other places. We go to Walmart. To our right are the shopping carts. To my left are the, man, I don't know what they're called, electric carts. You ride on them, and they've got baskets stacked up. I never go to the electric cart. I'm mobile enough. I could walk around. I don't pick up one of those little dinky baskets because we're going to go aisle after aisle after all the way up, all the way down. My job is to follow her, try to keep up with her. She's got a list. Only she knows where she's going. I go to the right. I get a cart. I'm going to need that cart. I got to try to keep up with her. And when she grabs something, that cart had better be there to place it in the cart. And so I do that because I have a need for that. I'm not interested in the electric cart. I'm not interested in the little hand plastic deal. I need a shopping cart. I'm interested only in the shopping cart. That's just how it goes with things that we need. We're only interested in what we need. Without the bad news, there is no good news. It's just a religious line of thought. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not a candidate. I'm not in the market for it. I just don't need it. But you understand the bad news. The good news is incredibly good. All right, so folks, we'll have to pause it right there in our text quickly. Go to the book of Acts. And if you don't want to, I'm going to give you four passages of Scripture very quickly, all of them in Acts in sequential order, okay? Just write them down if you don't want to follow me in the book of Acts, but I'm going to show you the necessity of repentance. We've talked about that. Now, let's deal with that outside of John chapter 4. Write this down, 1 to 4, Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31. I'm going to begin reading verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." They're speaking to the Sanhedrin, that official council who put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Look at verse 31. "He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand." Stop right there. Why has God exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand? We're about to find out. Listen carefully. Look at your text if you've got it open. Look at verse 31. "To his right hand as a prince and as a savior." Notice this. "To grant..." Did I hear something? Repentance. Let's keep reading. "Repentance to Israel." All that group said, "See, I told you, it's for the Jew, because they killed Jesus." "And forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. Okay, good. Got that one salted away. We're going to build upon that. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. This is a situation where now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Cornelius, his family and friends have received the gospel. They've received the Holy Spirit. The church in Jerusalem cannot believe it. Peter is in big time trouble here. And pick it up in verse 15. I'm going to read down to verse 18. But listen to this. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles," not just Israel now, "to the Gentiles." Cornelius is saved, his family is saved, his friends are saved. They've received the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction between the sinning Jew and the sinning Gentile. They can be saved through Jesus Christ. "God has granted to the Gentiles also the" what? "The repentance that leads to salvation." It's repentance that leads to salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ. The pathway is through repentance. To the Jew and the Gentile. Two more quickly. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul's with his last time with the Ephesian elders. He knows he's never going to see them. He's reminding them of the ministry that he had with them. Not just to tearfully reminisce about the good old days when he was there with them for years. No, not just that, because he knows he's leaving them and he's never going to see them again. And he knows savage wolves are coming in from the outside. And from the inside, there's going to be a defection. People trying to lead people away. And he knows that. So what does he remind them of? How does he prep them for these crucial coming days? I'm going to begin reading verse 18. You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you. Now, notice his declarative ministry. I didn't shrink back from declaring anything to you that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Man, I mean, it went out in the marketplace. It went right in your living room. The same truth that you know of, that I was responsible for. What was that? Look at verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there it is. Repentance toward God. You've sinned against God. You need to put your faith in his solution, which is his son, Jesus Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. To the Jew, to the Gentile. I want to tell you something, if you're not adding all this up, if repentance is part of a false gospel, hang the Apostle Paul. He's guilty of the very thing he was writing to the Galatian church about a false gospel, another gospel, even though there is not another gospel. Now that situation had to do with circumcision and these Jewish contraptions that they were trying to make. That is the ongoing abiding message. That's the specificity there. My point here is the Apostle Paul says it with his own lips. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. You know that was my message. I declared that. I declared that publicly. I declared that privately. The Apostle Paul was not a heretic. He knew the gospel. He believed in the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. Only one gospel, and it never varied. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. We have one more passage of scripture, Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, final installment. He's giving a defense to King Agrippa. I'm going to join him right in the middle of his defense, verse 18. This is what God called the Apostle Paul to. He's telling Agrippa this. He's trying to acquit himself. Paul is defending himself against false accusations. He's going to tell this man of his ministry, which he had done, to open their eyes. He's talking about the Gentiles, verse 17. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Look at 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. So what does that mean? Verse 20. But kept declaring to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul couldn't have been more emphatic about the message of the gospel and that which he took, starting in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then all Judea, and the uttermost parts where God sent him, to all the Gentiles. It was the same unified message: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have been commissioned by Jesus Christ, the Great Commission, which calls us to evangelism and missions, to serve, to minister to lost people, to make disciples.
Yeah, that's the big idea. But how can a disciple be made unless first lost people are converted? They have to be converted to become a disciple, and they can only be converted by hearing the gospel. And so, what is the gospel? We've got to know what the gospel is. Do you know what the gospel is? I want to ask you, has there ever been a time when you, as a sinner, in full, complete knowledge of your sin, you don't know of your sin the way God knows of your sin, but you know of your sin well enough to know that you indeed are a sinner before a holy God. Have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? My friend, I'm here to tell you, because this is my understanding of the Word of God. This is my understanding of Scripture. If you have not done that, you are not saved. When you die, you will not be with the Lord for all eternity. You will be separated from Him because you loved your sin more than the solution to your sin, which is Jesus Christ. That will be your decision, and it will be your decision for time. If you keep it there, it will be your decision for eternity as well. Oh, my friend, I want to call you to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ plus anything. Not Jesus Christ plus the church. Not Jesus Christ plus your best effort to live a life pleasing to God. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, because He alone has accomplished your salvation. How could that happen? Because of the good news of the gospel, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who is Jesus Christ? Listen to me carefully. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus never became God. Jesus has always been God. And even when Jesus became a man, He became a man. God became a man. But when God became a man, He didn't stop being God. He continued being God. And He lived in this sin-filled world the only way God can live in this world. He became God as a man because He was born of a virgin. That's how God became a man. And when God visited this sin-filled world, He lived it sinlessly because He was God in human flesh. And John the Baptist had it exactly right when he pointed out Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus Christ is God's only lamb. Jesus is God's only offering, only sin offering for the sin of mankind. There is no other offering that comes from God, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ was sourced, was made available to us from God. And Jesus Christ went to the cross. The sinless one became sin as God took your sin and my sin and He placed them on Jesus Christ. The innocent one became guilty before a holy God as He bore our sin. He became sin so that God could pour out His wrath upon His Son. Jesus was going to pay the price for your sin. And He has paid it on the cross. And He shed His blood to wash away your sin forever. To bring to you redemption so that you could be washed clean through His sinless blood. And on that cross He died. He had to die. Because the ultimate price for our sin is death. When Jesus Christ became sin for us, He died. But because He was God, He overcame sin. He overcame death. And He won for us a victory. Everyone who will place their faith in Him, He's the only solution that God has provided. It's Jesus or it's nothing. When it comes to salvation, it's Jesus Christ alone or nothing when it comes to salvation. And those who place their faith in Jesus Christ come to Him through the pathway of repentance.
Have you repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? My friend, if you haven't, I beg you, do that now while you still can. There's coming a time when you will never be able to do that forever. Do it now while you can if you have that need. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. As we're standing, you might want to bow your head right where you are. Confess your sin to God. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And my friend, you will be saved. Maybe you would prefer to come forward and talk to somebody. If you have that need, do that. Settle that issue for time and for eternity. Your salvation through Jesus Christ alone. As we stand, we sing our hymn of invitation.